On January 16, 1984, United States President Ronald Reagan issued a presidential proclamation designating the third Sunday of that year, January 22, 1984, as National Sanctity of Human Life Day in the United States. It was the 11th anniversary of the landmark United States Supreme Court ruling on a case known as Roe versus Wade, which effectively legalized abortion on demand in the United States. Since then, Sanctity of Human Life Sunday has been recognized by tens of thousands of evangelical, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching Christians and churches in the United States, throughout North America, and beyond on the third Sunday of each year. And this morning, we join them. The presenting issue then, and in many churches and among many people today, was a response of prayer, proclamation, and a call to action to reduce and end abortion, which is primarily the elective termination of a human pregnancy for reasons other than necessity to save the mother's life. There have been many attempts on the state level in the United States to restrict abortions in the U.S., but most of those have been unsuccessful. And as you may also know, here in Canada, there are no restrictions at all. In fact, there are no laws governing abortion in Canada other than a Supreme Court ruling that says it's legal. Certainly, any consideration of the sanctity of human life must address the matter of abortion and its function to de-sanctify human life as disposable, ironically elevating human beings as the sole determiners of who and what has ultimate value and when. But abortion is just one aspect of the end or the outcome or the conclusion of a much larger conversation about the value and sanctity of human life. Other related issues include the care and value of disabled human beings, the loss and degradation of human life due to war and neglect, end-of-life issues, and many others. You may also know that last February, the Supreme Court of Canada declared the ban on assisted suicide unconstitutional. And just this past week, Parliament debated whether an extension of time is necessary or even useful to craft federal law to comply with the Supreme Court's ruling. Should competent adults who experience, quoting now, enduring and irremediable suffering be allowed to enlist the help of willing medical professionals to end their lives as peacefully and painlessly as possible as they wish? How does the federal government ensure the protection of vulnerable classes of people and individuals from the exploitation of unscrupulous family members, legal guardians, or other actors who would prey on their pain and vulnerability for purposes of personal gain? Will this be a slippery slope, perhaps later requiring medical professionals to provide such services? Might this open the door to ending the life of incompetent adults and even children who do not have the capacity or the legal standing to choose for themselves? Now, the Bible speaks to the value and sanctity of human life on at least two levels. The first is all human life, male and female, born and unborn, firm and infirm, competent and incompetent legally, child, teenager, adult, and senior, rich, poor, employed, unemployed, homed and homeless, true believer and raving atheist, all human beings everywhere at all times. And having just completed a series of messages from the first three chapters of Genesis, including God's explicit reason for creating us, we know that a generalized value and a sanctity of human life is grounded in our creation in the image and likeness of God. Human beings are made to represent God as his image bearers on the earth. We are unique in this. No other creature, no other being in all of creation is given this privilege and this responsibility. And it speaks to the value and the sanctity of human life. And yet none of us do this alone. Only Jesus can be said to have imaged God in and by himself. The rest of us only contribute a part of what it means to image God. It's only together that we image God in any truly representative or complete way. Then Elohim said, Elohim, as you'll remember, is the name of God used in the first chapter of Genesis, including the creation account of human beings. Then Elohim said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So Elohim, or God, created man in his image. In the image of Elohim, or God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, only Jesus fulfilled this divinely human purpose, divinely ordained human purpose to image Elohim on the earth, and he did it perfectly. Hebrews 1:3 says he is the exact imprint of God's nature. But this common purpose for the existence of all human beings everywhere, even in its unrealized, incomplete potential, expresses the God-given value and sanctity of all human life, every human life, wherever, whenever, and by whomever it is embodied. The second level of the Bible's revelation concerning the value and the sanctity of human life is spiritual. Not only are we physical beings with the ability and responsibility to make choices of consequence that image God on the earth, we are spiritual beings. Now, there are many passages in the Bible that make clear that we human beings in general, at least in our potential, and born-again believers in particular, that is, in actuality, are God's holy temple. We are the residence of God in the world. This is ultimate value. And since at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God came to reside in and among God's people, who have been bought by the blood of Jesus and reborn by God's Spirit, we human beings are now the location of God's personal and powerful presence in the world. This is true of us, according to the Bible, on a collective or corporate level, together. Speaking to the Corinthian church, as well as to us here at Bethesda Church, it says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Once we are cleansed from all sin by the blood of Jesus, we become, but only by God's sovereign grace and mercy, we become a holy temple, fitting even for the one true God. The historical and spiritual reality that Jesus died to save human beings and that the Holy Spirit of God resides in and among human beings more than implies the sanctity of human life. all human life whenever and wherever God brings us into being. One more thing. When the Holy Spirit says in 1 Corinthians 3, "Don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you and you are that temple?" All of those yous are plural, every one of them. So together we are God's temple. In the same way that no one person images God, either accurately or fully, except Jesus, of course, neither is any one individual human being God's temple. Only cleansed and together can we be God's holy temple. We, along with all for whom Jesus died and in whom his Spirit resides. Yes, there is an individual aspect of our relationship with God in Christ. Later in this letter, the Holy Spirit deals with this individual aspect of who we are in Christ in a very similar way, and our responsibility to flee from sin with very similar language. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." This is why Christians celebrate communion regularly and together. We celebrate communion regularly and together because only by Jesus' shed blood, his broken body, and his Spirit come that our sins can be forgiven and cleansed, and we be saved. We celebrate communion regularly and together because only by Jesus' shed blood, his broken body, and his Spirit come are we made holy, become God's holy temple, and have restored our unique human purpose to image God on the earth. If you have received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, placed your faith in him and his shed blood and his broken body and his resurrection from the dead to be made right with God, we invite you to join us in sharing communion together and with the Lord Jesus. At this time, I'd like to ask our communion assistants to come forward at this time, and all of us, please join me in prayer. Lord, we pause here these few moments, these few heavy moments, with Christians and churches all over North America and even in the world. To acknowledge you, to come before you in repentance for our casual way of addressing this issue of the sanctity of human life. And if not as individuals, and if not as a church, certainly as a culture and society and a people, we have done that. And we are doing that now. We pray, Lord, for an end to abortion. It seems that it's an accepted aspect of our culture. We don't even like to talk about it. We don't want to think about it. There are probably folks here this morning who think this is an inappropriate address. But if not us, who? Lord, I pray that in other ways that we have degraded human life, by dismissing or neglecting those who are vulnerable and in need, pray also that you would accept our repentance and our prayers and our renewed faith. We know from your word that except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, there is no sin that is not forgivable by you. So we ask you to forgive us. Cleanse us by the blood of Jesus. Renew a right spirit within us. And allow us to more fully be who you have created us to be, the image bearers of the one true and living God on the earth. And help us to not fear or flinch when it comes to working out the implications of that core truth. Now, as we also take the elements of your communion, I do pray that you would come and commune with us. And that this will be a celebration of the Lord's death until he comes. In Jesus' name.